almighty and ever blessed God, the creator and sustainer of all things, you who are the eternal Lord of time, we rejoice that you've given us this day, Lord, to gather as your church. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us your most holy word, the scriptures, for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, for training in righteousness. And so, Lord, please now illumine our minds by your Holy Spirit as we study your word together, that we may take greater hope and comfort from your word. And please empower us, Lord, to stand firm in the truth of everlasting salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen. All right, good morning. Well, this morning we are continuing our study through the Apostle Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica. We're now in week 19 of our study, looking at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we're picking up this morning in chapter 2 of 2nd Thessalonians. So in your Bibles, please start turning there, 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2. Today's passage is also on your handout. You can collect a handout there on that back table. So last week, Pastor Kyle reminded us that Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians has three major themes. Does anyone remember any of those three themes? That we've kind of looked at one, we've started looking at the second, and then, Lord willing, in the future, we'll look at the third. Does anyone remember some of those, any of those three themes that were mentioned of 2 Thessalonians? They kind of correspond to some degree to the three chapters. No, still waking up. Well, the first theme, you may remember, is the theme of persecution, that the church in Thessalonica is facing persecution. Pastor Arnie mentioned this theme as he was teaching through chapter 1 a few weeks back, that this church in Thessalonica seems to be facing persecution and opposition for their faith in Christ, and that persecution may even be on the rise, may be increasing, which has been hard on the Thessalonians. But then the second theme that we started looking at more last week with Pastor Kyle was the theme about confusion related to the day of the Lord. So this was a theme in 1 Thessalonians, but it's also a theme, especially in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And we'll continue, Lord willing, that study of that theme as we work through the rest of 2 Thessalonians 2 today. And then the third theme in 2 Thessalonians is this challenge that some Christians seem to be refusing to work. And that's a theme we'll see, Lord willing, later in chapter 3, maybe in the next couple weeks. And to some extent, these three themes in 2 Thessalonians overlap with each other. And they're together, they kind of show us this picture that in the first century, this church in the city of Thessalonica in Greece is facing many trials. So we've mentioned previously in our previous studies that Paul ministered to this church in this city of Thessalonica only briefly, and then significant opposition drove him and his missionary associates away from the city. And so Paul wrote the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, to continue preaching and ministering to this young church. And now Paul has written the second letter, 2 Thessalonians, as early as weeks later, and probably maximum only a few months later after they've received his first letter, because it seems that Paul has heard that these Christians are being increasingly troubled by false teachers. And Pastor Kyle mentioned last week, potentially even false teachers who might be forging letters in Paul's name. And so Paul, he's trying to protect the church against this false teaching and these false teachers. So last week, Pastor Kyle walked us through the first part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We saw that these false teachings that Paul is addressing are related to the timing of the day of the Lord, the timing of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day when our Lord Jesus returns from heaven to earth to usher in the final judgment and the end of the age. So many of us may remember that when we were looking at 1 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord was, again, a significant theme. And when we looked at that in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, we noticed Paul is really emphasizing kind of a sense of nearness of the day of the Lord. It seems that Christ's return is imminent. It's going to come like a thief in the night. Paul's using that language that our Lord Jesus uses to describe the second coming. And so Paul is urging in 1 Thessalonians the Christians to stand ready, to wear the full armor of God, to be alert, be awake. And so with that in mind, it's helpful maybe to gives helpful context to this false teaching that's threatening the church in Thessalonica. So since Paul wrote his first letter, it seems that these false teachers have been affecting the church in Thessalonica, and it seems that part of their message, at least, is basically this. You Christians in Thessalonica, you're waiting for the day of the Lord? Well, tough luck. It's already come and gone. It's in the past. It's over. And that seems to be part of their false message, that this idea that the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, has happened. And of course, a message like that is going to cause some anxiety, right? That because this is the most important day in redemptive history. This is the day of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead, to set all things right on earth. It's the day also, as we discussed last week, of the new creation beginning, the resurrection, the fullness of the new creation is ushered in. It's the day of judgment for God's enemies and the vindication of his suffering people. And so it would be a huge problem, wouldn't it, if the day of the Lord just kind of snuck by and these Thessalonians missed it. So they're concerned, and this false message that the day of the Lord is in the past is now troubling their faith. And so now in chapter 2, as we started seeing last week, Paul, he's writing to reassure these Christians and this troubled church in Thessalonica, and he's saying, no, that's a false message, that's a lie, the day of the Lord has not come yet. And one reason we know the day of the Lord hasn't come yet is because something else has to happen first. So who can remind us from verses 1 through 8, what was this something else? What had to happen before Christ returns? That was kind of a lot of the focus of our discussion last week. Any thoughts? As you look back on verses 1 through 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2. The man of lawlessness, yeah. There was this mysterious figure described as the man of lawlessness or the son of destruction. Paul warns of this rebellion or this falling away or this apostasy there in verse 3, and then also the man of lawlessness. And many commentators and theologians identify this man of lawlessness as the Antichrist, whom the Apostle John mentions in 1 John, the letter of 1 John. And this is what Pastor Kyle was teaching on last week in verses 1 through 8. So commentators identify those as some of the most challenging verses in the whole New Testament to interpret. And one reason they are difficult is because in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul, he's referencing this preaching he did to the Thessalonians in person. So he previously taught them about this subject matter, and we don't have, it would be nice if we had the, like, someone's sermon notes or the written transcript, but we don't have record of that. That wasn't preserved by God and his inscrutable wisdom. So we have to do some piecing together, and Pastor Kyle last week did some really helpful work in showing us that some of this language, like the man of lawlessness, it's not new to Paul. He's referencing things that go back even to the prophet Daniel, and even some of Paul's language is drawing from our Lord Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse. So maybe before we continue moving, because our passage today kind of builds on those first 8 verses, this isn't on your handout, but would somebody please read for us last week's passage? Who can read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 8, back again? Who wants to be our first reader? Roger? Thank you, sir.
Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming.
All right, thank you. So as we discussed last week, this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, it raises many difficult questions for us, and Pastor Ka was getting into those questions, like, what is this rebellion in verse 3, and who is the restrainer, or what is the restrainer? Are there multiple restrainers in verses 6 and 7? Who's this man of lawlessness? Is he going to be a man who appears in Paul's lifetime? Is he a singular individual at the end of history, the very end? Or is he like a recurring figure throughout history? And different scholars and theologians have wrestled with that question and kind of put forth each of those ideas as potential interpretations. There's been a lot of disagreement. So my aim this morning is not to continue looking at those details that Pastor Kyle did last week. Instead, I think I might want to ask another question, which is, what should Christians do with these difficult eschatological texts in Scripture? So the theological discipline of eschatology is the study of the last things or the end times. And some passages in the Bible related to the last things are very challenging to understand. And this reminds me of an experience I had just last weekend when I was traveling up to Chicago. At some point I was speaking with a Christian woman, and we were talking about the Bible, and she mentioned how she was engaged in a Bible study at her church. But then she told me, well, I've decided actually to take a break from the group Bible study at my church. And I said, well, okay, why is that? And she said, it's because they've started studying the book of Revelation. And I don't think that's for me. I'm not sure I can handle all that. And I think on the one hand, we can sympathize with that concern. The book of Revelation is a challenging book to study as we consider its vivid apocalyptic imagery and its many references to the Old Testament and what is it doing with all those. But on the other hand, I think we should be even saddened by that kind of a response as Christians, because the book of Revelation, it's part of God's word, right? God has given us this book for our instruction, and it's the concluding book of Scripture. It's kind of the capstone that finalizes his revelation. So again, I want to ask this question, what should we do with difficult, challenging to interpret eschatological texts? Because Christians do and can get intimidated by these kinds of passages like 2 Thessalonians 2 that we just read. So what do I do if I'm not entirely sure how all the details come together? There's kind of that sense of uncertainty. If I'm not sure how to identify the man of lawlessness, is this passage basically meaningless to me? What if I don't know about the beasts, what they are in Revelation, or the bowls, or the trumpets, and all these things? Has anyone else ever struggled with interpreting these passages? Yeah. I know we've mentioned this before, but I appreciate what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3, that says, you know, there's some things in the writings of Paul that are hard to understand, and we can certainly empathize with that. But of course, it is important to remember that these passages are God's word given to us, his people. He's given them to us to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, train us in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. And so one way I think these passages can still instruct us, even if we're still wrestling with the details of what does this exactly mean? How do we interpret this? I think one way these passages can still, we can still benefit from these passages is by reflecting on the kind of the timeless principles that these passages teach. Even if we aren't sure exactly how all the details fit together, those are things worth wrestling with, but in the meantime, we can also draw from these timeless principles that these passages are teaching. So Paul, he's writing to the Thessalonians about this man of lawlessness, and his aim isn't to confuse the church. His purpose is to reassure the church. And so what principles in this passage, we might ask, kind of train Christians in righteousness to grant us reassurance? And this is where I think it can be, with fear and trembling, it can be beneficial to see how people in the past have wrestled with these texts and what they've done with them. Even if we don't agree with their conclusions, I think we can sometimes benefit from what people in the past have done with these texts. So maybe before we look into our next passage in 2 Thessalonians, I might want to do just a brief exercise in historical theology by quickly looking at our Confession of Faith, which maybe isn't surprising to some people. The Second London Confession of Faith, or the 1689 Baptist Confession, because our Confession of Faith actually quotes from the verses we just read, 2 Thessalonians 2, and uses those verses in a surprising way, a way that kind of leaves a lot of us uncomfortable today. But I think it would be helpful because our confession is doing an interesting thing, drawing principles from this passage without, in my opinion, necessarily giving the interpretation that some of us think it is. So on your handout, if you have a handout, turn it over. And on the other side of your handout, we have a portion of chapter 26 in our Confession of Faith, or paragraph 4 of that chapter. And again, we're trying to think of how does our confession here illustrate maybe how we can draw certain principles from passages of Scripture that are difficult to understand and apply. So with that paragraph from the Confession of Faith in front of us, would someone please read that for us? So today in the 21st century, this is probably one of the most controversial paragraphs in our Confession of Faith because of what it's saying about the Pope of Rome, or what it seems to be saying. This wasn't so controversial for Protestants a couple centuries ago, though. So a lot of people take issue with the paragraph because it seems to be identifying the Pope with this Antichrist figure and this man of lawlessness, as you can see kind of quoting from 2 Thessalonians. And he will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Again, straight from 2 Thessalonians. What's going on here? What is this paragraph saying? Is this paragraph saying that our Confession of Faith says that there is going to be a specific pope at the end of the age who will be the final individual end times Antichrist? Is that what our confession is asserting? Is there this future pope who's going to be the Antichrist at the end of the age? And I contend the answer is no, actually. So I've been helped on this point by a couple different Reformed Baptist scholars, including James Renahan. His commentary on our confession is super helpful in drawing out the historical context and meaning of the words. But maybe for some, again, this is, I'm not using the Confession of Faith to say this is necessarily the only way we should apply this passage of Scripture, but trying to draw what are the principles that they're gaining from this. So in the 16th century, 17th, 18th century, Protestants had many different views on the Antichrist, the man of sin, but it was very common for Protestants at this time to view the Antichrist institutionally or categorically. So in other words, they tended to think that Antichrist was kind of this type of person, this category of person. And I think they would draw from when John writes, you know the Antichrist is coming and many Antichrists have come. But this type of person, at least in their view, this group of person is particularly evil and satanic. Again, I'm not necessarily saying that all that they're saying is correct, just reflecting on the principles. So you'll notice this even in the writings of a lot of the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, a lot of these guys we know and love, or the Reformed Orthodox theologians like Francis Turretin, or a lot of the Puritans whose writings we enjoy, that they were often primarily seeing Antichrist as this broader category with several applications, and many of them were very comfortable with putting the Pope in that category of Antichrist. It's interesting that during this same period, the Roman Catholic Church was actually the church that more frequently interpreted this as a single individual in the future. They commonly interpreted the Antichrist that way. And so if you read like some of the engagements back and forth between Protestants and Roman Catholics in the 16th and 17th century, many Protestants are criticizing Rome for this interpretation because they think Rome is kind of covering up the Antichrist likeness of the Pope and saying, no, it's somebody in the future. And again, whether or not you agree with that is another discussion, but it's really not until closer to the 19th century with the advent of movements like dispensationalism when more and more Protestants increasingly see the Pope as see the Antichrist primarily as this future individual. But today, in the 21st century, many Protestants, evangelical, reformed, have that view too. So my purpose in telling you all this is not to say whether or not that older Protestant view is right, but it's my aim is to kind of draw out how were they drawing these principles from 2 Thessalonians 2 to apply to how they were thinking about the church. Because I don't think our confession of faith is using that passage in the way that we assume that it's kind of identifying the Pope. There's a specific Pope who's going to be the specific Antichrist. So look back on the back of your handout related to the confession. So our confession of faith has two chapters on eschatology, chapters 31 and 32, the last two chapters. But this paragraph we just read from is chapter 26. So this is the chapter on ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church. And so in that context, and also the grammar, as we'll look in a moment, I think is making this primarily a paragraph about ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church rather than making a claim about an end times future Antichrist and trying to give a specific identity to that individual, if it's an individual. So if you read through chapter 26 in our Confession of Faith, the chapter on the church, it has this big driving theme of the kingship of Christ. The running theme is the divine authority of Christ. So if you go kind of through the different paragraphs, it's in the context of Christ's sovereign authority that we talk about things like, well, it's by Christ's sovereign authority that he saves people and brings them into his church. And he appoints individual local congregations by which together make up his universal church, and that's by his divine authority. And he has this authority, he bestows this authority to individual congregations to govern themselves, that we don't look to something above the church, an institution above the church, like a presbytery or a bishop over the church, and things of that sort. But here in paragraph 4 of our confession, the Lord Jesus, he's identified very pointedly as the supreme head of the church. He and he alone is appointed by God the Father to have this ultimate sovereign dominion over the church. And the rest of this chapter identifies the Lord Jesus, the rest of chapter 26, identifies him as the invisible head of the church, or you could say he's the head of the invisible church, another name for the universal church, not just specific individual visible congregations, but all the elect who are redeemed in all ages. But here in paragraph 4, the Pope, he's identified as someone who claims to be the visible head of the church. So he's claiming to be the head in an institutional way, the church over the church as an institution. And so our confession is saying, well, that's a blasphemous claim that the Pope or anybody makes, because that places him in opposition directly against Christ as seeking to usurp the authority of Christ over the church. And we could look at all sorts of ways that popes historically have done that, and adding teachings that you have to believe beyond scripture to be saved, or raising up the saints as intercessors, or making new laws and commandments that are binding supposedly on all Christians, things like this. So it's primarily in this ecclesiological sense that our confession is identifying the Pope as an Antichrist figure. And so it's making this comparison between Christ, the true head of the church, or universal church, and the Pope claiming to be visible head of the church as an institution. And the confession is drawing this language from 2 Thessalonians 2 to show how evil this is and what necessarily must follow anyone who claims this for themselves. So the confession is basically saying, especially in those last words as it's quoting the destruction of the Pope, the claim of the confession is this is more than just an honest error in just a wrong way of governing the church, but because we know there's error in all true churches. When Christ returns, he will set all things in his church in order. But the confession of faith is saying that when Christ returns, the papacy isn't just an error that he's going to correct, it's an enemy he's going to destroy, is what the confession is claiming. So we're almost done with this section. There is a purpose. So it's important to note that our confession doesn't restrict the identity of the Pope only to, or the identity of the Antichrist only to the Pope. And so on your handout, you may notice that I bolded some words in paragraph 4, the articles the and that. So in 17th century English, English functions a little differently in the 17th century to 21st century. That's why I think it's helpful to look at this paragraph in its original 17th century English rather than some of our modernized versions. But in 17th century English, the definite article the, as in the head of the church, refers to a single individual. This title can only apply to one person. But in 17th century English, the article that you see, like that Antichrist, that man of sin, can actually function as identifying one definite member of a larger, broader group. In other words, the grammar, the syntax of the confession of faith is saying, the Roman Catholic papacy, it's only one instantiation or one particular instance of this broader category of Antichrist. Or to say it another way, they're saying the papacy is this anti-Christian office. And again, I can refer you to James Renahan and his studies on this for more information. Okay, so why have we just discussed all this? So you and I, we might not like how the Confession of Faith is using 2 Thessalonians 2 to make this statement, because as we saw last week with Pastor Kyle, 2 Thessalonians 2 is an overtly eschatological end times paragraph and passage. But I think it's still helpful for us to see why the confession is drawing from this difficult passage and applying it in a certain instance in the context of the doctrine of the church, applying it to the Pope. Because again, remember that question that I raised earlier, what do we do with these challenging passages of scripture that we struggle to understand? And again, part of the answer I think is, even if we don't know how to interpret every detail or we don't agree on every detail, we can still find timeless principles from these passages that we can apply today. So our Protestant forefathers, they were looking at this passage and they were gaining this principle, whether or not we agree with all the way it was worded, they were gaining this principle that whoever claims to have supreme authority over the church is an enemy of Christ who must face his judgment and destruction. And so I think that's all that to say. I think that's a principle that can help us today, even if we aren't convinced by that we should call the Pope that Antichrist or an Antichrist. I think we can at least see that principle that the Apostle Paul is giving us in this passage in Scripture, that before Christ returns, we will see significant, widespread rebellion. We'll see someone lifting himself up as authority over God's people, claiming divine authority, whatever that ultimately looks like. And again, even if we don't agree on who that person is, or if it's someone or multiple someones, we know at the very least we need to be on guard against those who do elevate themselves with this kind of claimed divine authority. All right. So now as we move into the next section of 2 Thessalonians 2, we can see that that's really Paul's main exhortation that he concludes this chapter with, that Christians must be watchful and stand firm in the truth in light of this promised coming deception. So turn your handouts back over to our passage for the rest of this morning. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, could someone read? Let's not read this whole passage. In 2 Thessalonians 2, could someone first read verses 9 to 12 for us?
Even him who is coming after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, for they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so in these verses, Paul, we're kind of rejoining him mid-thought from verse 8 as he's talking about the man of lawlessness. He's continuing his warning about the arrival of this figure. And so Paul, he now describes additional characteristics and activities of this evil figure. So first in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by, in the ESV, the activity of Satan. So Satan, the devil, that fallen angel who opposes God, he is active through this figure of the man of lawlessness. And it's important for us to see that connection. So this widespread rebellion that Paul has described earlier in 2 Thessalonians, it's not just a rebellion of sinners going their own sinful way. And this man of lawlessness, whoever he is, he's not just some prominent sinner, but Paul is saying, this rebellion and this man of lawlessness, these are the handiwork of Satan. Satan is at work through these means. So again, what does all that mean? And I think, again, it's helpful for us maybe to focus on and draw from the main principles that this text is teaching. So you might remember when we were studying 1 Thessalonians, Paul, he mentioned several times how Satan was actively opposing the church. So in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul describes how Satan was hindering the apostles. And then chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul was worried, expressing concerns that Satan was tempting the Thessalonian Christians. And so now in Paul's second letter, Satan, he's reappearing as this mastermind, kind of influencing this man of lawlessness and this rebellion. So I think one principle we can gain from this text is the expectation it teaches us. I don't think that we as Christians should expect Satan's opposition to the church to kind of decrease over time. Like he just says, okay, I give up. I see that Christ is winning. But instead, no matter how we, again, interpret or identify the man of lawlessness, this passage seems to suggest that Satan's deception and opposition to the church is ramping up, will ramp up over time.
Yes.
You know, this makes me think of Revelation 12:12, which says that Satan knows that his time is short, so he goes about ravaging on the earth, kind of trying to, knowing his days are numbered, the devil goes and tries to create as much havoc and destruction among the people of God as possible. He wants to maximize the damage caused. Well, how is the devil going to go about doing that through this man of lawlessness? And so verse 9 and verse 10 help give us that answer here in 2 Thessalonians 2. So it says, Satan will work through all power false signs and wonders and wicked deception. So who does Paul say will be affected by all this deception? Verse 10 says, those who are perishing and those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So the man of lawlessness, he's characterized by these false signs, these counterfeit miracles. And I don't mean to keep bringing it back to the Pope, but it's interesting that both the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church often try to win converts to themselves by appealing to miracles and relics. But they're not the only ones, right? There are many false teachers, false prosperity teachers often, who will appeal to charismatic gifts and miracles and draw people to themselves that way. This kind of shock and awe to try and win people with showy displays and experiences, even if their teaching goes contrary to Scripture. So again, Paul's saying the man of lawlessness, whoever he is, he's going to be like that. He's going to amaze and astonish people with these false wonders. Maybe he'll claim, or maybe it'll look like he can heal disease and give sight to the blind, or maybe he'll even claim to bring the dead back to life. But the text doesn't say exactly what the false signs will be, but Christians should be on guard against those claiming this kind of power. So how should we as Christians be on guard against this kind of deception? Now, this kind of makes me think of like 1 John 4, test the spirits to see if they are indeed from God. And 2 Thessalonians, Paul is saying that's precisely what the deceived people will fail to do. So the people who will believe this deception are those, Paul says, who are perishing, and those who refuse to love the truth. So what's another timeless principle we can get from this passage? Is what? We as God's people must love his truth. We must hold fast to Scripture, saturate our minds with Scripture so that we can tell, I know the true thing. This person over here is claiming these other things and claiming this doesn't align with Scripture. There's something off about this. So the Bible describes eternal life as something that starts in the here and now. You know, Ephesians 2, God has made us alive together with Christ, and through our union with Christ, we are changed, we are sanctified, and one day, by God's grace, we'll be glorified. But this passage and other passages like it also describe eternal death as something that starts here and now. So back in Ephesians 2, those who are outside of Christ are dead in sin and transgression. And then here in 2 Thessalonians, they are those who are perishing, and that perishing culminates in eternal death, or the unending suffering of God's judgment in hell. And the perishing, these are the people who are under the sway of Satan in this passage, and under the sway of the man of lawlessness. But when we get to verse 11, look at verse 11, we notice that Satan isn't the only one who's acting here. Ultimately, Paul gives us this glimpse that God himself is in control. So God, it says, even in the midst of this satanic deception by the man of lawlessness, verse 11 says, God sends upon these unbelievers a strong delusion. And the purpose of that delusion is so that these people may believe what is false and be condemned. So what should we do with that verse? God is deluding people. Is that right? Is that okay? It sounds like God wants them to be condemned. So
hard Pharaoh's heart, though.
Yeah. Yeah.
There's a parallel there.
Exactly, yeah. What other parallels do we have in Scripture? God hardens Pharaoh's heart? Yeah. No?
I think also there's an allusion to Romans 1.
Yeah.
Giving them up to what they want to do.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, those are helpful parallels that in both those instances, when God is hardening someone, it's judgment for the sin they've already committed. So in Romans 1, for instance, Paul is emphasizing God has revealed himself in all creation. There is no one on earth who can be excused for saying there is no God, because all creation declares to us there's a God. But those who refuse God, who refuse to give thanks to him, as Romans 1 says, refuse to glorify him, he hands them over to that unbelief, and they go deeper and deeper into sin and rebellion, right? And I think, yeah, that's, I think, the right answer to a question like this. What's God doing here in sending this delusion? That I think similarly in 2 Thessalonians, These are people who hate the truth of God. They seem to be rejecting, maybe not God's general revelation, they're rejecting his special revelation in Scripture, in the gospel. So we saw back in 1 Thessalonians, you might remember that when Paul uses that term of the truth, he's usually primarily talking about the gospel itself, the message of salvation through Christ. And so because these unbelievers have rejected the gospel and they've turned instead to delusions and this, the false teaching of this man of lawlessness, one of the ways God judges their sin is by giving them exactly what they want, greater delusion. So in Romans 1, in the instance of Pharaoh being hardened, and then here in 2 Thessalonians, the punishment really fits the crime. So God, he's not withholding truth from people who desperately want the truth and are seeking after it, but God is handing people over to the falsehood that they're pursuing and to the sin that they're pursuing, so that their own sin is part of his judgment against them. He's pulling back his restraining hand. And so verse 12 says that instead of believing the truth of Christ, these unbelievers have pleasure in unrighteousness. So instead of turning to the Savior who delivers us from slavery to sin, they're turning away from the Savior to indulge that very sin that enslaves and destroys them. And so God, in divine justice, says, okay, I'm pulling back my hands, and you will go deeper into that corruption, culminating in everlasting condemnation, which again is a just thing for the God of justice to do. So these verses give rather a disturbing description of this widespread rebellion and delusion. Again, even if we aren't sure what all the details mean, but the Apostle Paul, again, as we noticed, as I noted earlier, Paul didn't write these words primarily to disturb the Thessalonians or to disturb Christians today, but he's writing to prepare the church for these threats and to call Christians to stand firm in the truth. And that's really the major exhortation, the primary command that Paul is giving to conclude this chapter. But Paul anchors his exhortation for Christians to stand firm in the faith and in the truth with this assurance that God is the one who will graciously preserve his people. So even though the threat of deception during this time of the man of lawlessness is a significant threat, God will preserve his people. So let's read our next verses. Who can read there on your handout or in your Bible, 2 Thessalonians 2? Could someone read verses 13 to 17 for us? Yeah, Anthony?
But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word.
Amen. Thank you. So in these verses, with which Paul concludes this chapter, of course the chapters are artificial. People added those later to help us navigate the text. But these closing verses of this chapter, Paul, he's making this transition from the danger of the man of lawlessness and the rebellion and all that is entailed in there, and he's transitioning now to this emphasis on assurance. And it's because of that contrast that he identifies there in verse 13. So although countless people, even professing people, it seems, who belong to the people of God, even though countless people are going to be deceived by this man of lawlessness, Paul's confident that this will not be the case for the Thessalonian Christians. And so Paul, he gives thanks to God for these genuine Christians. And Paul gives three reasons why he has this confidence and why he has gratitude for God, or gratitude to God for these Thessalonians. So first, verse 13, they are brothers beloved by the Lord, whom God chose as the first fruits, or that phrase first fruits could be rendered from the beginning, So what's the first reason why Paul has assurance that the Thessalonian Christians will not be conceived or deceived, they will not be condemned? It's because God has elected them for salvation from the beginning or from all eternity. So the doctrine of election brings us so many comforts and consolations in the Christian life, doesn't it? This glorious truth reminds us that the security of our salvation is not, it doesn't rest in something we've done or something that we have mustered up faith in, but our salvation rests entirely on God who chose us. Not because we were more righteous or smarter than others, but he set his saving love upon us in Christ from all eternity. And look at verse 13. Isn't that just a wonderful way that Paul addresses these Christians? Brothers beloved by the Lord. There's nothing in us that merits the love of Christ, that he loves us with an everlasting love, and therefore we are safe, we are secure, we're kept in Christ to the end. So Paul is saying, not only is God's electing love the basis for our secure salvation in Christ on the day of judgment, but it's also the reason why we can have assurance that we will not ultimately be deceived by satanic influences such as this man of lawlessness. So instead, as verse 13 continues, we, like the Thessalonian Christians, are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and that's his second reason that Paul is expressing gratitude in contrast to the delusions of those who are perishing. So these unbelievers are going from one delusion to a worse delusion in judgment, from one degree of sin to another degree of sin, kind of this downward spiral that again we also see in Romans. But by contrast, Christians are growing from one degree of holiness to another. And it often feels like a very slow, gradual growth, but it is a great assurance that the Lord is working through his means of grace. He's working in his people. And it's helpful, I think, even for us to encourage one another as we see that growth in each other, because we can easily get discouraged and say, I feel like I'm not growing. But maybe a brother and sister in Christ sees that growth in you. But this is the second reason why Paul is encouraged, and he's expressing gratitude for these Christians, that they're being sanctified, they're growing in holiness. And then the third reason in verse 13, why Paul gives thanks, is because these Thessalonians, they believe in the truth. So the only reason they or we have genuine faith in the gospel is because of God's grace in us, right? We're justified by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God that no one may boast, Ephesians 2. So God, he's taken our hearts of stone out. He's given us new hearts that love Christ, trust in Christ, look to Christ. And this is in direct contrast to those who are perishing, whom Paul describes several times as those who don't believe and those who don't love the truth. So in verse 14, Paul explains that God's transformative grace in the lives of these Christians came through Paul's preaching of the gospel. So yes, the grace of salvation comes by God's power alone. It's his grace, his Holy Spirit working, but his Spirit works through means. Think of Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. So the goal of this salvation, then Paul says, is that the Thessalonians may obtain the glory of Christ. So Paul, as he's reassuring these troubled Christians, he's reminding them that by God's grace, they will not merely escape condemnation on the day of judgment, and by God's grace, Christians won't just escape being deceived by the man of lawlessness, but by God's grace, Christians will share in the glory of Christ in the future. So as Christians, we're not just destined for deliverance, we're destined for glory, right? That's our highest hope, to be perfected in the presence of our God and Redeemer, and to rejoice in that endless delight of worshiping our triune God forever. And so it's in light of this marvelous hope that Paul finally gives this main exhortation. Look at verse 15. Therefore, stand firm. So stand firm in your love of the truth, of the gospel. Stand firm in your faith in Christ. Stand firm, trusting him, serving him, glorifying him. But how should these Thessalonian Christians stand firm when they're threatened by this danger of this rebellion, this man of lawlessness. And Paul says, by holding to this apostolic tradition, the traditions that have come from the apostles, he says, either by their spoken word, so the preaching that Paul has done, or by their letter, so a letter like 2 Thessalonians. So Paul, he's here contrasting the true Holy Spirit-inspired apostolic teaching with this false teaching of these false teachers. So remember, that's kind of how we started chapter 2. Paul is basically saying, don't listen to those people who say that the day of the Lord is in the past, and don't pay attention in case anyone's writing forged letters in my name, Paul. Only hold to the true Christian faith that you heard as the apostles preached to you, and then as these true, genuine letters have come to you, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord will use those means to strengthen you in your faith, to help you stand firm when all this other deception is going around. We're running out of time. So finally, in verses 16 and 17, Paul, he closes this section of his letter with a prayer for these Thessalonians. And I think this is such a fitting way to conclude this section where he's offering reassurance, because Paul, he's just told the Thessalonians, you know, what they need to know about the future, but now they also need the power of God, the grace of God, in order to live in light of these things and to stand firm, to preserve, or to persevere in the faith. And that's precisely what Paul prays for, if you look at verses 16 and 17. So verse 16, Paul appeals to the personal love of Christ and the Father for these Christians. It's because God has given us his eternal electing love that Christians therefore have a comfort that's also eternal. Therefore, we have hope in the face of threats like this satanic threat of this man of lawlessness. And then Paul also closes by praying for God to grant the things that Paul has just commanded the Thessalonians to do. So verse 17, he prays that the Lord will comfort their hearts in their faith in Christ. He prays that God will establish them or enable them to stand firm as he's commanded, stand firm in the truth. And also by praying for these Christians to be established in every good work and every good word, Paul is kind of giving us a nod to what he's going to teach on in the next chapter. He wants these Christians, in light of these things, not just to take comfort, but to live productive lives, to live fruitful lives. And you might have remembered at the very beginning of this lesson, we talked about that third theme of 2 Thessalonians, that some Thessalonian Christians were starting to refuse to work because of misunderstandings about the day of the Lord. And so Paul, he's kind of getting ready to teach on that, but we do not have time to get into that today. Someone in the future, as we get into chapter 3, will have to go into more detail there. But today, as we've been walking through, and like last week, walking through some very challenging passages in Scripture, again, today I've been asking that question, what should Christians do with these difficult, eschatological, last things passages? And I've tried to emphasize, even if we aren't sure about how all the details come together, who the man of lawlessness is, what or who the restrainer is, even if we don't know or we can't always agree on what those things mean, nevertheless, Christians can derive timeless principles from these texts to live in a way that honors the Lord. We can focus our attention on those timeless principles. And in this last section of 2 Thessalonians 2, I think Paul's exhortation is an ever-relevant principle of stand firm. Stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm in your faith in Christ. Stand firm on the true apostolic tradition that we have in the Word of God, this infallible Holy Spirit-inspired Word. And then stand firm in prayer, as Paul just concluded this section. Pray to the Lord. Ask him for the strength to persevere in the midst of deception. And may God himself indeed establish our hearts and set our hope on that glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, I know that was a lot. Before we conclude, does anyone have comments, questions, things that we can discuss together this morning?
Yeah. I think
Mm. Another one is teachability. Mm. Another one would be having a humble curiosity. Mm. We'll never get to the place where we think that we have arrived. Because there's always going to be, I mean, we look back, the church looking back in history, there are still points of disagreement even though we've had centuries. So even more so when we have things that are eschatological, yet future, whatever, that we need to avoid polarization at all costs. Just like the old people in college, once we think that our understanding is reality, then that's when you have a earlier than now, like I know this, you know. And so anyway, so for me it's very essential to have a humble learning posture and everything else to take care of.
Oh, amen. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great way to end this discussion of our need for the Lord to cultivate humility in us, because even though these are some of the hardest teachings of Scripture to identify, they're often the ones that we are more prone to be very militant about, where we often feel like we have the least understanding but the most zeal about those things. But yeah, that's a very helpful exhortation, that even if we do have strong convictions and we think, I have a reasoned biblical argument for why I think this passage means this and not this, we should, like you said, have that humble spirit of holding that. These are challenging passages. Christians disagree. Even as we looked at the Confession of Faith, many of us might still be concerned about how the confession is worded. But yeah, that's very important.
I think we focus on the sovereignty of God. What I don't understand, God, I'm trusting you have it under control.
Amen.
And I'm trusting your goodness, that he acts in righteousness and holiness and goodness. And I don't understand all the pieces going on. It's in his hand, and I can trust that he'll do it correctly to the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. That is a great comfort, that the Lord knows all the details and he's in control of them all. And even if on this side of glory we might scratch our heads to the end of our lives of what exactly to do with these things, we know that, again, that great principle, the Lord is in control. He will cause all things to work out according to his plan. All right. Well, thanks everybody for the discussion. Let me close our time in prayer, then that'll be our time. So let's pray. Our great and holy God, as we've just discussed, we confess, Lord, that your understanding is infinite, your wisdom is perfect, and yet our own minds are small and sinful and prone to error, and so when we come, Lord, to passages in your word that are hard to understand, we thank you, Lord, that you are not ashamed of our weakness, and we take comfort, Lord, in knowing that you are sovereign, you are in control of time and eternity, you have appointed all things that will happen in the unfolding of the ages until our Lord Jesus returns and into eternity. And so we take comfort there, Lord. Now please, Father, help us as we gather for your corporate worship to look forward with hope to that great day. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thanks, everybody.